The servant is not greater than his master. If you know these things, blessed are ye if you do them. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Before I give my sermon, I want to just give a couple of brief announcements, since I won't have a chance after the service to do so. A reminder that tomorrow we have our Good Friday service. We'll have Stations of the Cross at 12:15, and the proper liturgy for Good Friday will begin at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. You're all very welcome and indeed encouraged to make that part of your devotion this Holy Week. For those of you who have signed up for the watch, just take note of your slot on the sign-up sheet out in the narthex before you leave. I'll have that sheet up here along with some devotional aids for you and some Bibles and prayer books that you can use to help keep watch with one another with Jesus. And then finally, I'd like to ask for Bill Hill and Russ Millett to linger a little bit after the service so I can speak with you. Thank you. What is the measure of personal power? What is the measure of personal power? What would you say? When is someone powerful? When does somebody know that they have arrived, so to speak? Perhaps when they can buy whatever they want? Perhaps when they don't have to worry about their retirement? When they can make people do what they want? When they wield decisive influence in their communities, locally, nationally, perhaps even internationally? Are these the measures of power? Or perhaps when lots of people recognize their face, or when they feature regularly in People magazine, is this power? What is the measure of personal power? If you were like me, you probably thought somewhat along these lines. And all of these suggestions have one thing in common: the ability to impose your will on other people, whether they like it or not. This is power as the world understands the term. And this is what fuels the ambition of many in our day. But Jesus offers us an altogether different picture. One so radical that none of his contemporaries, and very few of our own, I might add, saw it coming. His take on personal power is no mere tweak on an otherwise familiar pattern. He takes the world's measure of power and he turns it completely on its head. Power, as far as Jesus is concerned, and in light of my Palm Sunday sermon, as far, therefore, as God is concerned, since there is no other God behind the back of Jesus. Power on these terms is about complete self-offering. Power is the ability to take no thought for your own life because you are so busy caring and serving everyone else. Power is to give all that you are and not cease to be who you are. To give everything away and yet to inherit all. Love, in other words, is the measure of power. John the Evangelist sets up the scenario well for us tonight, and he is amply reinforced by the other readings. His gospel is the most complex of the four, despite its simplicity on its face. Every phrase, every word is pregnant with multiple meanings, symbols, and Old Testament fulfillment. It is appropriate that we should read this story from the 13th chapter of his gospel tonight, because Maundy Thursday is likewise composed of multiple meanings, multiple commemorations. We start with Exodus and God's description to Moses of the Passover meal, which we read tonight. You will recall that at this point in the story, Israel is enslaved to Pharaoh in Egypt. And God has sent Moses to perform powerful signs to compel Pharaoh to let the people go. And after 9 devastating plagues, which have crippled Egypt, Pharaoh has dug in his heels and will not let them go. So God promises through Moses that a destroying angel will come upon Egypt and will sweep through the land and will slay every firstborn child as his final punishing act. No household will be spared, from Pharaoh's own to the lowliest peasants. Again, upsetting worldly notions of power. Pharaoh is no better than his people. But if Israel, who dwells in the land of Egypt, wants to be spared, each household, as the reading describes, must sacrifice a spotless lamb, paint its blood on their doorposts, and consume the animal in a ritual meal, exactly as God tells them to. And when the angel sees the blood on their doorposts, he will pass over that house. Hence, Passover. The message is clear. For an Israelite, or anyone else who believes in God, to live, something or someone must die in their place. To live, someone must die. Israel is obedient to this command. They observe the very first Passover exactly as God commanded. And the angel comes exactly as God promised he would and devastates the Egyptians. And Israel is finally sent away free. And now the Israelites and their descendants after them are commanded to celebrate this same meal annually as a sacramental sign of their common deliverance with that of their ancestors. For John the Evangelist, no symbol for Christ is more important than Lamb of God. Jesus represents a new exodus, ushering a new era of liberation for Israel and all who believe from a far more dangerous foe than Pharaoh. He's come to deliver them from sin and death. But Jesus is also the Passover Lamb, whose blood sacrifice liberates God's people from punishment by covering over them, whose death buys God's people life. And so Christ, as we read in our epistle today, institutes a new Passover feast, one which he commands us to partake not annually, but, as Paul says, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, so that we are, you might say, always showing forth his death, always painting the doorpost of our hearts with blood, his blood, as a sacramental sign of our union with him in it. This is Eucharist, thanksgiving in Greek, the new covenant sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for God's mighty deliverance once and for all through the Passover Lamb of Jesus. But what does any of this have to do with power? It is well that we turn back to our starting theme, because it brings us to another thing that we celebrate tonight, Christ's command, or mandatum in Latin, whence mandi in English, his new mandate, that we love one another as he loves us. And what he means by this is firmly rooted in what he is about to do for them. In order for Christ to be the new Passover Lamb, he must, of course, empty himself out entirely. He must die. He must be consumed. He must become nothing so that we can become everything in him. This is the measure of divine power. Love which compels God. Indeed, as the author of Hebrews says it, for the joy set before him to empty himself out for our sakes, because he loves us. And so to make sure that his disciples get this message loud and clear, to make sure they understand that his sacrifice on the cross, which they are well about to witness, is no weakness, as the world says that it is, but in fact, true divine power, divine love most clearly revealed, he gives them a powerful object lesson which will prepare them to understand what he is about to do for them on the cross. He washes their feet. This role reversal may not seem like anything big to us, but we must get into the first century mindset. In our culture today, we automatically assume the equal worth and value of every individual person. There are no hierarchies of people, at least not in the natural sense. All deserve equal honor and respect. All have equal opportunity. But in Jesus' day, as throughout most of human history, society was regulated by tightly controlled and impermeable social hierarchies. In this world, power is always exercised from the top down. Service is always rendered from the bottom up. And strict adherence to one's station is severely enforced. Now, Jesus, as a rabbi, is significantly higher up the chain than his disciples. But Jesus upends all of that by washing their feet. In the dusty world of ancient Palestine, washing your feet when you come in from outdoor travel is a must. But because of the posture one must be in to do the deed, it is reserved for the lowliest of slaves to carry out this task. Jesus dons the attire of a slave, taking off his outer garment, girding himself with a towel, and puts himself in the most abased position possible, quite literally bowing down before the feet of his disciples. We have to understand, if we're to appreciate this story, how jarring this turnaround was for the disciples. As D.A. Carson has noted, they are not merely shamefaced by the gesture to see their master so humbled. They are, on top of this, experiencing shock at witnessing their entire sense of the fitness and right order of things utterly shattered and thrown down. That is why Peter reacts as strongly as he does in verse 8, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." But Jesus is equally adamant in response. His power to kneel down before is the only true power. If his disciples want to be a part in him, they must let him sacrifice his prestige, his privilege, even his very life for their own. His purpose in this gesture is twofold. In a sense, this act is a sort of Eucharist before the fact, a dramatic symbol of Christ's passion before it happens, just as Holy Communion is a sacramental sign of that passion after the fact. But this is no mere theology lesson. Jesus doesn't just want his disciples to know certain things about him and what he does. He wants them to live themselves in this kind of power, the power to abandon oneself completely for others for love's sake. In verse 15, he says, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done for you. A new command I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Last Sunday, we saw that God is really like Jesus, that he shows forth his love by complete self-abandonment, that this is indeed God's own very eternal nature. And tonight we find this God and his Son Jesus calling us to likewise live after his example in the same kind of self-abandonment. We believe that by faith, Jesus unites us to himself in his word proclaimed and sacrament celebrated. We believe that his object, his purpose, his end with us is to conform us to his likeness, that we may shine as he shines. And if this is to be the case, we must put our belief into practice and begin to live like him. If we are truly his, if we regularly partake in these reminders of his goodwill towards us in these holy mysteries, how can we not live forever for others? Remember the exhortation before communion, friends, calls you to be at peace and in love and charity with your neighbors. This is the only test for approaching God's altar. How can we not forgo our preferences for someone else's, preferring their own interests to our own? How can we not give away our wealth to lift up others who are in need? How can we not serve even those we find particularly irksome and difficult? Yes, how can we not but heap honor on these, just as Jesus did when he washed the feet of his betrayer, Judas Iscariot? Are you greater than Jesus? Are your preferences and ideas more important to be preserved than his? Do you think you are stronger than he? Is a servant greater than his master? But getting your way, imposing your will, lording over others, this is no real power, despite what the world thinks. It is not God's kind of power, whose power is the only real power. He loved his own to the last, giving himself up for them, forgoing his own divine prerogative that we might share in his beatitude. And he calls us to do likewise, for that is the only way to share in it. He says so in today's gospel. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if you do them. So let us get on with it this day and forevermore, friends. Getting into the habit and discipline of denying ourselves and seeking the interest of others. Knowing that we have no power in ourselves to do this, but that he gives us the power, his power, freely to those whose hearts have been once and for all cleansed by his blood. For by our love will the world know that we belong to him. Amen.